I enjoyed that music, didn't you? That was wonderful. Thank you so much. I'd like to start our study this morning with a classroom question. And the question is this: how many sets of brothers in the Bible can we name this morning? How many sets of brothers that are in the Bible can we name this morning? Let me hear some response.
Cain and Abel.
Cain and Abel.
Esau.
Who?
Jacob and Esau.
Okay, Jacob and Esau.
Moses and Aaron.
Jesus and James.
James and John.
Jacob.
Who?
Jacob.
Well, that's three. I want a set of two brothers, but you're right, they were all brothers. Moses and Aaron. Isaac and Jacob, Ishmael and Isaac, who? Okay, Joseph and Benjamin. I jotted some names down. See once how we've done. Got Cain and Abel, Nahor and Abraham. Did we have that this morning? Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob, Aaron and Moses. How about Nadab and Abihu? Who were they? Those were the sons of Aaron, I believe. Hophni and Phinehas. Who were they? Sons of Eli, yes. Peter and Andrew, James and John. You know, there's a set of brothers that no one ever gets. The prodigal son and his older brother. Kind of in a story form, isn't it? Now, if you take a look at those brothers that we mentioned this morning, God knew that the firstborn, that is the older one, had the most potential for leadership. And that's still true today. They've done surveys and found people in leadership positions are generally firstborn. But in the case of the brothers that we've mentioned, Cain and Abel, Nahor and Abraham, Isaac, Ishmael and Isaac and so forth, Esau and Jacob, you find that that's not the case. You find that the older one actually had glaring deficiencies that didn't make it. That's because true and real leadership doesn't develop without spiritual fortitude and focus. You need a relationship with God in order for your potential to really come into being. I think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:26 and on. He says, brothers, think not of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And as we take a look at the brothers, we find so often that the one brother that didn't have that potential that the older one had, yet those are the ones that we remember. They're the ones that came through. I think that God knew what he was doing when he said that he wanted the older ones, the firstborn, to be the leaders in the family. And as a result, even though it didn't always turn out that way, God decided that he would allow the older ones to get a double portion of the inheritance. They were to be the basically the leaders within the family, and they were to be the spiritual mentor. That was the one area that sometimes the older brothers fell down on. They really weren't spiritual, and therefore they sort of just fell by the wayside. I think of a story that I heard many years ago, one of the most unusual stories I've heard about dividing up inheritance. And the way I heard the story was like this. This particular father had three sons. And when he was still alive, he made out his will. And in the will, he said that the oldest son was to receive half of the property. The middle son was to receive one-third of the property. And the youngest was to get what was left over. Well, when he died, guess what? He had 17 cows that he left behind. And these guys got together and decided, how in the world are we going to divide up 17 cows by one half or one third? And they argued. And the argument got pretty loud. In fact, it got so loud that the neighbor heard him. So he came over and he said, what's going on? Well, they explained to him their problem. And then he thought for a minute. He turned around and went back home and got one more cow. Now they had 18. And so the oldest son took 9. The next one took 6. That's 15. Well, the youngest brother knew that all he was going to get from the original 17 was 2. So he took 2. That made 17. And then they went home with his cow. Well, I thought, when I first heard that story, I thought, now, let me hear that one again, please. But I thought that was really, if all inheritance problems could be resolved that easily, wouldn't that be nice? Today, we're going to take a look at the first two brothers in the Old Testament and the first two brothers in the New Testament. And, of course, we know that the first two brothers in the Old Testament were Cain and Abel. The first two in the New Testament were Peter and Andrew. And we're going to take a look at these brothers and see some similarities and some differences. I've always been intrigued with the story of Cain and Abel. There's something about that story, what's said and what's left unsaid. There's a great deal of mystery connected with it. Some time ago, I did a little survey and I discovered there's about 22 verses on the life of Adam and Eve. 19 of those are on Cain and Abel. And the majority of them are on Cain. There's something that God wants us to learn from that family. Take your Bible. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version. I'll be using the New Living a little bit later, but right now I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version, Genesis chapter 4, and we're going to begin with verse 1. Genesis 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, that is, Eve said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now, I want you to notice something in that description. We find that Cain gets a lot more attention than Abel. There's a ceremony, there's a naming going on, and then there's and she had Abel too. Almost like it's a passing thing. And I think that still holds true today. Speaking as a parent, and there are many parents out here, I think we spend a lot more time with the oldest than we did with the ones that came later on. I mean, we were much more protective. We thought a lot more about what they were doing. And as each child comes along, we get less and less involved. We accept more and more things. So I think that still happens today. That was not just with Adam and Eve. Now, Eve's statement, I have gotten a man from the Lord, is quite a statement. You know, we don't have too many statements of Eve. So when she says, I've gotten a man from the Lord, this is an expression of gratitude, of satisfaction. She's got a great deal of hope. This child has come from God, she says. She expresses faith that God has come through for her, that this little boy was going to be something special. She feels that God has been true to his promises, and she feels good about it. Now, most scholars believe that Eve expected that her firstborn was to be the promised deliverer that would bruise the serpent's head as he had promised in the Garden of Eden. But as Cain grows up, Adam and Eve begin to realize this is no Messiah. He is no redeemer. He's no savior. Just the opposite. They began to see that early in Cain's experience. And by the time Abel is born, we see a big difference in Eve's attitude with the birth of the second child. She seems rather indifferent. She's almost enchanted. There's no fuss being made at all. There he comes, and that's all that's said. Now, with the birth of her firstborn, it is recorded that Eve called him Cain. You know what Cain means? It means to acquire. as if to acquire something that of a great value, something was very precious, has very great significance, this name. When Abel arrives, Eve names him Abel. You know what the word Abel means? Grief, lamentations, sorrow. You know what my Bible says? When I turn to this text, and there's a little number by the word Abel, it says the word Abel means nothing. I mean, it isn't. That's what the name means, nothing. So something has happened here from the time that Cain is born to the time Abel comes along. And it seems that Cain was a symbol to Eve of her great hope and expectations. And Abel was a signal of her disappointment and despair. And this is reflected. Remember, in the Bible, whenever God gives names of people, there's always a reason for it. Because in biblical times, they gave names that stood for something, that stood for meaning and the significance of the moment. I want to take another look at Cain this morning and the naming of him. The recognition of this special naming service sets Cain above all of his brothers and sisters. Now, you might not always think about the fact that there was quite a family here. Jewish tradition, legend says that Adam and Eve had 33 sons and 23 daughters. Don't ask me where they got that. It's just a legend. There may be some truth in it. But what I do know is this. We can be sure that Cain recognized that he was the highest in his family. He had a position of authority. He was proud in his standing. He just felt good about where he stood in that family. And when he brought his offering, he expected God to be pleased. But you know, we know that that's not what happened. When Cain brings his offering of fruit and vegetables and so forth, and it's rejected, he felt an intense pride of his position in the family, and now that seems to be all gone. He's rejected in favor of Abel's offering, and he's filled with anger and rage. Talk about sibling rivalry. This was Exhibit A. And rather than acknowledge his error, he becomes angry with God as well as with Abel. You know, it's interesting. You never find Cain ever admitting wrong. He never says, I'm sorry. He is a liar. God says to him, where's your brother? He says, I don't know. He lies. He is a complainer. You know, God says to Cain, look, I'm going to protect you from the rest of your family because they're going to want to take vengeance because you killed your brother, but I will protect you. Do we get any thank you from Cain? Never. I mean, this guy is nasty. He's mean. He never apologizes. And I think the reason for that is, impossible anyway, that Cain, who felt so proud and so great in his position, that when his offering is rejected, he feels rejected. And he becomes angry over that. You know, we find most people get really angry when they feel put down, when they don't have the respect. You know, in the world of sports, we find that often. People want respect from their teammates. He wasn't getting it, and he becomes very angry. And so we see that with the first brothers of the Old Testament, one is faithful and one self-destructs because he clamors for power and recognition and greatness. And so it would be appropriate to ask ourselves the question this morning, do the first brothers of the New Testament have any similarity to the first brothers of the Old Testament? Let's take a look at Peter and Cain and see some similarities and see some differences. Peter, well, let's see. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. We do know that Peter had a gift of gab, didn't he? And we find that we don't have a lot of response but Cain, but Cain also does a lot of talking. But in chapter 18 of Matthew, this is what we find. At that time, disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, it doesn't say that Peter had was the only one that had a problem with this. In fact, Luke in chapter, I believe it's chapter 9, says that they argued among themselves who was the greatest. But I do know this, it included Peter, and it included Andrew. Did they have a problem with greatness like Cain? Yes. In fact, we discover that that's a typical problem of most human beings, feelings of greatness and pride and so forth. So there's a similarity there. Then in Matthew 16, there's another short statement here of Peter. Matthew 16, verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Then Peter took him," that is Jesus, "aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Be it far from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.'" There's another similarity here. Cain refused to bring an offering that had to be killed. Not Cain. He brought fruit and the best of his garden, the best of his produce. But Cain's offering represented a religion apart from Jesus dying on the cross. And we find Peter having the same problem. He said, "Lord, you don't have to die. There's some other way." And then we have a record of, let's move on. Let's think of Cain for just a moment. The last words of Cain in the Bible are found in Genesis chapter 4, verse 6. These are some of the saddest words in Scripture. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod. I know when I used to talk to my students, they thought that was just kind of Cain leaving, the Garden of Eden and going somewhere else. I think it has great spiritual significance that at this particular point in Cain's life, he really turns his back on God. He doesn't want to hear from God anymore. He doesn't want to talk with God. He wants God out of his life. And so we ask ourselves the question, how does Peter compare to this? Now we've seen similarities. In John chapter 6, we have a significant difference. In chapter 6, it's talking about the feeding of the 5,000 and what happens afterwards. And in John 6, verse 66, it says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." Evidently, Jesus did some things after feeding the 5,000. It really irked a lot of people. And so it says they left. Verse 67, "Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" Do you notice the most significant difference between Cain and Peter? When Cain got into trouble, he left the presence of the Lord. But when Peter got into difficulty, he said, "I don't know where I could go. I'm going to stick with you. You have the words of eternal life." That made all the difference in the world between Peter and Cain. And let me suggest something. It makes all the difference in the world today with people. We can either be like Cain, grouchy, upset, determined to go our own way, or we can be like Peter and say, "Lord, I don't know where I could go besides following you. You've got the words of eternal life." And I think that divides the world today as it divided Cain with Peter. And what about Andrew? I have a little grandson by the name of Andrew. Was he like Abel? Very much like Abel. Kind of, he was there, but never in the limelight. But there's two important things mentioned about Andrew. The first one is in John chapter 6. No, I'll take that back. Let's go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And we're going to read, starting with verse 40. "One of the two who heard John," that John the Baptist, "speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Then what does it say about Andrew? He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. So Andrew was someone, though he was younger, he brought Peter to meet Jesus because he was convinced that this was the Messiah, that he was the Christ. And then there was one other incident mentioned about Andrew, and that is chapter 6. And that is starting with verse 8, chapter 6, verse 8. This is the story again of the feeding of the 5,000. And John 6, verse 8 says, "One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Jesus, 'There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?'" So it's interesting to notice that the two stories of Andrew, he's always bringing somebody to Jesus. First he brings his brother, and then he brings this little boy with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now, I've got a feeling about this story. I don't think that the little boy was the only one that brought a lunch. I think he was the only one who was willing to give his lunch to Jesus. Maybe Andrew was the one that convinced him, said, "Hey, you don't have much, but let's go and give what you have to Jesus." I like that. It seems to suggest that Andrew could see in ways that maybe the others could not. And you realize that because of what Andrew did, bringing that little boy with his 2 loaves and 5 fishes in which Jesus fed the whole multitude, there is an organization in the United States at the present time. It's called the Society of St. Andrew. And according to the internet, it relies on volunteers to glean produce from farmers' fields and orchards after the harvest. And they get tons and tons of food all over the United States. And what do they do with the food? They give it to the poor and to the needy. And then it says, and I'm reading now from the internet, the Society of Andrew says, "We take our name from the biblical disciple Andrew, who was always introducing others to our Lord. Most notably, Andrew played a crucial role in the feeding of the 5,000 when he brought the boy with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, which he multiplied to the crowd. Our innovative and cost-effective methods enable us to provide food to the hungry for just pennies per serving. That means that for under $100, the Society of St. Andrew can provide a person in the United States with the requirements of vegetables and fruit for one entire year." Neat, isn't it? That the simple act of Andrew brought this society together. Now, you might be saying to yourself, "I'd like to have a brother like that." I've got news for you. You do have a brother, and it's better than Andrew. You see, the greatest brother combination in the world is Jesus and you. Notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. This is a highly significant verse. "Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers." Isn't that neat? Jesus came to this world, became a human being, and through him we are changed. But he considers us as part of his family, as his brothers. Romans 8:29 says that Jesus is the firstborn among brothers. Colossians 1:18 explains that Jesus was the firstborn, not because he was born before everybody else, but because he was the first one to be resurrected to life. And because he's the first one to be resurrected, it gives him the power and the authority to resurrect the rest of the human family when he comes a second time. If Jesus had not been resurrected, we would have no hope. If we die before Christ comes, we'd have no hope. But because he was resurrected, he's the firstborn, he leads the way, and therefore provides the strength and the power for all to be resurrected at the second coming. He is the best firstborn brother you could ever have. His love will always sustain you. His righteousness always saves. His mercy, always forgiving. His promises always provide comfort and hope. His friendship is always there for us to take. It's worth being a member of God's family and having Jesus as our brother, don't you think? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the good news that as your children, we have Jesus as our brother. So often we're prone to look around us and see the world in desperate need for family relationships, a need for love and sympathy, and trust, and acceptance, and understanding. When we feel alone or forgotten or misunderstood, may we ever turn to Jesus, for he has promised never to leave us or forsake us. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to this world as our Savior, our Lord, and our best friend. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.